¿Cómo está usted? Okay, we're going to pick back up in our study of the book of James. And in James, let's look back over in chapter number 1. And we'll begin reading in verse number 12 and we'll go down through verse number 18. He says, starting in verse number 12, chapter number 1, he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he has brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So let's open up with prayer, and then we'll begin where we left off last week. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word, and thank you for the opportunity where we can gather around it and once again consider all that you have displayed, all that you have discussed, all that you have explained to us in the book of James. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help us to take these things that you have had James to write and help us to apply them to our lives. Help us to be a better testimony, a better lighthouse. Help us to exalt you more, to be drawn closer to you, to live a holy life, a life that is pleasing unto you as a result of the things that we learn by studying the book of James. Thank you again for this time that you have given us that we can set aside and put our minds focused on you. Let our heart be steadied as we consider the things that you have said in your word. And again, Lord, most of all, I pray that you would help us to exalt you as a result of the things that we learn in the book of James. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so last week we talked about this section here where he talks about you know, the progression of sin, you know, starting in verse 13, where he says, "Let no one be say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted of God. God cannot be tempted.'" And then in verse 14, he talks about how temptation works. We discuss how people can be lured and enticed by their own desires. And then we talked about the progression of how desires can lead to sinful desires, can lead to sin. And he uses the terminology of conception and childbirth, giving birth to sin. And then we talked about how when sin is fully grown, it has a child, and that child is death. He says, sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So again, we spent some time talking about how lustful desires can lure us and entice us into sin and the ultimate consequences, which is death. And then we described, talked about in 2 Samuel how King David's lust led to sin with Bathsheba and how that sin eventually led to death, just as James described. And we talked about how, you know, David's sin was very subtle. When you read that account over in 2 Samuel, you know, it doesn't give a lot of prelude. It doesn't, you know, say that he thought about this for weeks and he tossed and turned in his bed as he considered, you know, Bathsheba. It said he just got up one evening, he walked out on the porch, he looked over, he saw Bathsheba and said, wow. And she was taking a bath. And the Bible says, well, the Bible doesn't say she was beautiful. The Bible says she was very beautiful. And keep in mind, David had, the Bible said, beautiful wives, beautiful. But Bathsheba was very beautiful. And David spent, I don't know, time walking back and forth considering what he had just saw, and that lust began to take root in his heart as he began to contemplate this woman. And then, of course, you know how the story goes. He inquired, well, who is this woman? And they didn't say, oh, well, that's just the lady that lives across the court way, and, you know, she's, you know, just, she's just a neighbor. They said, that's Uriah's wife. So it wasn't a surprise to David. And, of course, all of that led to David, taking Bathsheba, and, of course, it led to the death of Uriah, and it also led to the second death that David was responsible for, which was the death of the child that came about as a result of David being with Bathsheba. God said, I'm taking that child. So David's sin erupted, and the consequences of that sin, as you continue on reading the story there, you can see that the consequences of that sin led to the downfall of his leadership and his kingdom. And God said, that's going to be your punishment. And so we talked about how all of that can be traced back to those lustful desires which were manifested themselves as David was lured and enticed by his own sinful desires. And again, we pointed out that it's interesting, as we look at this portion in James, James doesn't say anything about Satan. He doesn't say anything about, and then Satan lured David out onto the porch and Satan began to tempt David. All it says is that David did this. David took those actions. And James does not point the finger at Satan at all. He says the problem is from within. The temptation is from within. The lust is from within. And we concluded by looking at Romans chapter number 6, verses 12 through 22. And then we reviewed several other biblical references to help us understand how to guard our heart and how important it is to prevent lustful thoughts and desires from taking root in our heart. Because the reality is that our heart is already full of all sorts of wickedness and all sorts of weird things in our hearts. And the Bible makes that clear, as we pointed out over in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse number 9, that the heart is desperate, is deceived and desperately wicked. And so we talked about Philippians chapter number 4, verse number 8, where it says, finally, brothers, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is honorable, whatsoever is just, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Don't think about lustful things. The Bible says, think about pure things. Believe me, all you have to do is step out your door in the morning, drive to work, and you're going to see all sorts of stuff on the billboard. It's amazing the stuff that they put on billboards nowadays. And all it takes is for those things As you glance upon them, if you allow your mind to fixate upon those things and then begin to contemplate those things, then all of a sudden those things begin to grow tentacles and erupt from your heart into your mind, and all of a sudden you're conceiving all sorts of strange, sinful, lustful, ungodly things, and before you know it, then the mind begins to contemplate, how can I accomplish these things which I lust after? What would that be like? Who would ever know? I have all sorts of opportunities. After all, I could always confess it, and God will forgive me. And we come up with all kind of rationale to carry out our sin. Now, again, I want to point out that oftentimes we put this in the context of sexual sin, but really, lust applies to and can apply to anything. Things that we lust after, things that we scheme and we contemplate. How can I get this? How can I accomplish this? How can I, you know, get this promotion? How can I get this car? How can I get this house? How can I get more power? How can I get people to respect me? How can I get people to look up to me? How can I, accomplish the things that are important to me? Even if that means having to scheme and connive and to do all sorts of things to do it, it's the lust that leads to that sort of thinking. And James warns us to be careful about that. He says, think on things that are pure. Think on godly things. Meditate on the word. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, it says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And of course, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, he says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is there. The issue is not fulfilling it. That's the challenge. And how do we do that? We walk in the Spirit. So let's look back over in James in chapter 1, verse number 16. And in verse number 16, he says, do not be deceived, my brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And so in James 16, he says, don't be deceived. Well, don't be deceived by what? What is he talking about, don't be deceived? Well, he says, don't be deceived by your lust. Don't be deceived by the enticing lure that beckons to us to take the bait that he described in earlier verses when he talks about being lured and enticed. You know, he uses that fisherman's terminology, you know, a lure. How we put the worm on a hook and we try to lure the fish to take the worm, not knowing the fish, not knowing that there's a hook underneath the tasty delights of that worm. Ah, how tasty. A nice, juicy worm just dangling out there. All you have to do is just go and nibble at it a little bit and get that taste and get that taste in your mouth, and you just kind of think about it and you just kind of twirl it around in your mind, and it's just dangling right there. All you got to do is just reach out and take it. And so the fish does, and he swallows the hook along with the worm. So James says, don't be deceived by your lusts, by the enticing lure that beckons us to take the bait and disregard the ultimate consequences of giving in to our ungodly passions. There is a consequence. He says, don't be deceived by regarding the character of God. Don't be deceived. Consider the character of God. That's why James says, God does not tempt anyone. So don't blame God. Don't be deceived by that. That's not his character to do that. And he says, don't be deceived, because God is good, and his attributes are supreme, as we talked about earlier. And he finally says, don't be deceived regarding the ultimate consequences of sin. That is, its ultimate end, which James describes as death. And so we see, if we look at verse 17, and let's just look at the first part of that. In verse 17, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. James says that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from heaven. And he contrasts what sin provides versus what God provides. It's interesting when you look at this and you put these verses together and you see how they flow. In the earlier part of this, when he talks about starting in verse 13, you know, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, and God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. So he begins by saying, okay, don't blame God. When you find yourself in the midst of these situations, don't blame God, because that's the tendency. You know, we talked about that. You know, that's what Adam did. Adam said, well, this is the woman you gave me, God. So, you know, God, I can't take the full blame for this. You gave me this woman. She came from you. It's not just her. It's also you, God. She gave me the fruit to eat. She told me to eat of the tree. But you gave me the woman, so it's not just me, God. James says, don't try that. Don't say that. That's not God's character. And so he begins by talking about the fact that God doesn't tempt anyone. And then he talks about the progression of temptation and what it leads to. And now, as he gets into verse 17, he now goes back to God and he says, okay, let's talk about what God gives versus what your sinful lust and passions lead to. Let's contrast the two. And that's what he's saying now. As he gets into verse 17, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So he's contrasting what comes from God versus what comes from the sinful, lustful desires and enticements of our hearts. And so let's look at Matthew chapter number 7. Turn over to Matthew chapter number 7. And let's look at verse number 11 in Matthew chapter 7. And look what he says. He says, if then, being evil, you know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? So he says, consider what God gives. And look over in, back over in James chapter number 1. He says in verse number 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So he says, God gives wisdom. That's good stuff. Good, godly wisdom is good stuff. That's the sort of stuff you can expect from God, not being tempted to sin. And then, of course, we can always look over in Romans chapter number 8, verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Where he says, in 8:28, he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we see that God gives good gifts. Let's look back over in James in chapter number 1 and back into verse 17. So he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from God. And then in the second part of that, he says, comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. In part B of verse 17, James says that these gifts specifically come from God, and James refers to God as the Father of lights. Why do you think James refers to God as the Father of lights? Why do you think that is? What do you think the purpose is to referring to God as the Father of lights? Let's see. Do we have the microphone? Can we? Yeah, he refers to him as the Father of lights. Why is that?
Wasn't he basically speaking to a Jewish audience? And if he was, isn't that a Jewish term? So they would understand it better?
It is true he was speaking to a Jewish audience. But when he refers to God as the Father of lights, he has a broader audience in mind. He has a broader sense of defining God. So what he's saying is that he's using this term, the Father of lights, referring to God in his position as the creator. And you can look at that if you go back over in Genesis. So this reference to God is a reference of his position as creator, the creator of the heavenly lights. Let's look over in Genesis chapter number 1. Turn over to Genesis chapter number 1. And let's look at verses 1 through 5. In Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse number 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness and called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. You see, James is referring to this term, using this term, back over in James chapter 1, verse 17, and he says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And if we look over also in Psalms, turn over to Psalms chapter 74. Psalms chapter 74. And look at verse 16 and 17. And it says, yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. The stars, the moon, the sun, the earth, the seasons, beauty of the oceans, the mountains, the canyons, the plants, the animals, and all that the earth contains are just a few examples of God's good gifts to mankind. God's good gifts to mankind. God gives good gifts. God gives gifts that aren't designed to lead people astray, but are gifts that are designed to cause people to turn to him, to consider who he is, to consider his majesty. And God also has given us not only the things that we see around us, the seasons, the oceans, the stars, the moon, the sun, the mountains, all that we can see around us, he's also given us spiritual gifts, which are good and perfect. What are some spiritual gifts that God has given us that we can look to and consider God's character?
Well, when you were talking about God being the Father of lights, I thought of what we had gone through in Matthew chapter 5 about salt and light of the earth. And that led me to think of the gift of salvation, that Christians are the light of the world, and God has given us that.
That's a very good observation. Christians are the light of the world. And, you know, if you look over in John in that first chapter, how is Christ described? Christ is described as light. In 1 John, what does the Bible say? God is light. In him, there is no darkness. So God has given us all sorts of spiritual gifts, and he has called us to be light. He's called us to be salt. I mean, he's described us in a lot of different ways, but it's interesting how he used light. And it's interesting, you know, one of the characteristics about light is really fascinating, is that light can drive out darkness, but darkness cannot drive out light. Isn't that fascinating? If you turn on the light, and when I was teaching kids in Sunday school, I used this example when I was talking about, you know, God is light, and, you know, and why does he use that term? He could use a thousand terms, but why did he use light? And I would have one of the kids stand up, and I say, go to the light switch and turn it off, and the room would be dark. And then I'd say, okay, now turn it on. And turn it on. I say, now how long did it take for the darkness to go away? Instantly, the darkness flees when light is present. And that's a characteristic that we can see in God's spiritual nature, or looking at it from spiritual terms. So we see that God gave us the most perfect gift we could ever imagine, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. What a gift to give us the gift of his Son. He gave us, of course, the Holy Spirit. What a gift to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine what it was like? Well, you probably can't imagine what it was like when you weren't indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and all sorts of crazy, weird things that we were prone to do without having the Holy Spirit to lead us and get to guide us. Can you imagine what it would be like trying to read and understand the Bible without the power of the Holy Spirit to interpret it? What's the Bible say in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2? For those people who don't have the Holy Spirit and aren't saved, what do they think about the gospel? It's foolishness to them. To those that perish, it is utter foolishness. How in the world can somebody come down from heaven? Number one, why would they want to? And come to the earth, and you just put a little faith and trust in them, and you turn your life over to them, and all of a sudden you're okay with God. That's craziness to the world. It's insane. Why would God do that? After all, it was mankind that hung them on the cross. That it makes less sense. Why would God do that? So to the unsaved, to those that perish, in 1 Corinthians, it says it's foolishness. But to the saved, it is the power unto salvation. What a contrast. What a contrast. God has given us his word. God has given us his wisdom. God has given us discernment. God has given us the church. God has given us eternal life. God has given us glorified bodies to be received in glory. God has given us the eradication of sin and temptation to be received in glory. God has given us all sorts of things. How glorious it is to be given the adoption of sons into the family of God. And what more could you ask for? What's more valuable than that, than being adopted into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ? Those are the sorts of gifts that come from the Creator, the Father of lights, not sin and temptation. And so see here the contrast that he's given us in this study here, in this passage. Note how he's contrasting what lies in our own sinful, wicked hearts that can lead to enticements, that lead to sin, that lead to death. And notice that he uses the terminology of conception, conceived, and birth, and so forth. And typically, when you talk about conception and childbirth, you think of life. But in this passage, he uses those terms to describe death, conception, childbirth, and death. And so he says, but don't be deceived, as we saw in Romans chapter 5, 6, and 7. You could look over there or as you study those chapters. Don't be deceived about sin. Don't be deceived about Christ. All the gifts that we talked about here that God has given us through Christ and the Holy Spirit, you know, the church, all those things that God has given us, his holy word, all those things that he has given us to help us understand the importance of living a holy life. For the Bible, God says, I am holy, therefore we should be holy. Don't be deceived about sin. Because sometimes people get confused about, you know, Christ and his purpose and coming and what, you know, all that meant. And I think I mentioned this before, and I'll mention it again, that it's important that we understand that Christ Christ did not die to make a provision for sin. Christ didn't die to make a provision for sin, and Romans explains that thoroughly. Christ died to make a provision for the forgiveness of sin. And there's a difference in people's view of that. It's two totally contrary things. Let's look over at Matthew chapter 26. And let's look at verses 27 and 28. It's important to understand that Christ's death was a propitiation. It was for forgiveness. It wasn't that we could say, okay, we're saved and now we can do what we want because we're Christians. After all, Christ died to make a provision for our sins. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Over here it says, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And let's look over in verse in chapter in Acts chapter 26, in verses 16 through 18. In Acts 26, he says, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to point you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And if we looked over in 1 John chapter number 4, in verse number 10, he says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now that word propitiation is a Greek word, and it's pronounced helesmos, which means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it to favor. And in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 and verse 21, the Bible says, "For our sakes he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I don't think it's humanly possible to know or understand the depth of God's love towards us in sending Christ to die on our behalf as an atonement of sin. I just don't think it's easy to grasp that, what all went into that, what all in God's thinking and in his heart and his love towards us to do that. It's just beyond comprehension. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is a distinction between these two concepts of, you know, the death of Christ for sin and the death of Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And so let's look back over in James, in chapter number 1, and back over in verse number 18. Verse number 17, we haven't finished that. It says, "For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." In that verse. So in the last part of verse 17, James says that God never changes and is unchanging in his character. And therefore, if God never changes and is unchanging in his character, if God has given us good gifts, God will continue to give us good gifts. He's not like us, you see. When somebody crosses us and we've been good to them, what's the first thing comes across our mind? Well, I ain't gonna be so good to them no more. That's the human way of thinking. Oftentimes, people have that train of thought. As good as I've been to you, you're gonna treat me that way? You're gonna disrespect me like that? Well, if that's what you're going to do, then don't expect no more good gifts from me. Now, we don't say that with our lips. We say that with our actions. You see, we just don't do it. We aren't as giving. We aren't as generous. We're offended. This person took advantage of me. Who do they think they are? As good as I've been to them, I'm really disappointed. If I hadn't been so good to this person, it wouldn't be so hurtful. But as good as I've been to them, For them to do that, to treat me like that, to offend me like that, is no way that I'm going to be as good to them in the future. God is totally the opposite. As sinful as we are, and as evil and stubborn and stiff-necked as we can be, God continues to pour his blessings upon us. It's incredible. Only God could think like that. Only God has that heart to do that. To look at us in our sinful state, as wicked as we can be. You know, we can be on a mountaintop one day and just are, you know, walking 10 feet off the ground because we've had some spiritual victory of some sort. And then the next week, we're right down in the valley wondering, how in the world could I be so far from where I was last week? I've offended God. I've sinned. I've given in to temptation. The very thing that I said I wouldn't do, that's what I've done. Surely God is going to be upset with me. Yes, I beg his forgiveness, but surely he's going to be upset with me, and I know he's going to quit pouring his blessings. I mean, I've been blessed beyond measure. And even though the Bible says that the goodness of God leadeth man to repentance over in Romans, yet and still, surely God is not going to continue to bless me as he has. And what does God do? Keeps on blessing, keeps on blessing, keeps on loving, keeps on giving, keeps on being patient, keeps on allowing us to learn what it means to walk by faith. He continues to carry us in his arms. Even when we're frailing and kicking and trying to go our own way and do our own thing, God just gathers us up and carries us along. Just like a father does his child that's kicking and screaming, and he just gathers them up and just, come on, son, come on. Straighten up now, come on. And then he lays his head on his father's shoulder. You ever had your child do that? He laid their head on your shoulder, and it's like, everything's okay, and they understand, you understand, and everything's okay. Put them back down and they're fine. God does that and more. Because we're sinful. I mean, we can do some wicked stuff. I mean, it doesn't take much to get on our quote-unquote bad side. As though we got a good side. They're both bad sides. Just one is worse than the other. But yet and still, God pours his blessings out upon us, and he continues to love us, and he continues to bestow good gifts upon us, and he continues to love us, and he continues to teach us, he continues to be patient, he continues to guide us, give us instruction, give us understanding in his word. His Holy Spirit continues to, you know, tug on our shoulder and our coats when we're getting out of line. He continues to poke us on the shoulder, and we know, you don't have to guess about it. You don't have to figure out when you're crossing God. You know. You know when you're giving in to temptation. It's not a, how can I figure out if I'm really offending God? Come now. Come now. You know. It's no secret. It's no mystery. And yet and still, God continues to bestow his love upon us. And so, if we look back over in verse 17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, comes down from the Father of lights, the Creator, who, and there is no variation or changing or, shadow of turning in him. And that's interesting to use that term, and it kind of has the idea of back in the day when they used a sundial to figure out what time it was, you know, they used a sundial. And how did that sundial work? Well, that sundial, what? By a shadow. That sundial set in a certain place, and as the sun hit it, as that sundial cast a shadow, that's how they told time. Well, James uses that same concept, and he said, God doesn't change. There will be no shadow of turning, and that's what he's getting at. Unlike a sundial, there is no shadow of turning. You can't look away and then 20 minutes later look back and see, oh, well, God changed. There's a shadow of his turning. God doesn't change. God is the same today, tomorrow, yesterday, whatever the verse says. You get the gist of it. God doesn't change. He is the same always. And that's what James wants us to understand in contrasting God's gifts, who God is versus who we are, and what comes from our heart, all the evil and wickedness that comes from our heart that leads to sin, that leads to death. James uses that to open this passage up. And then again, he goes and talks about what comes from God's heart. Isn't it interesting when you contrast, as James does here, starting in verse 13, looking down, and he contrasts what comes from the heart of man versus what comes from the heart of God. And he contrasts those two thoughts as he gets down through verse number 17. And so next week we're going to pick up in verse number 18 and continue this theme of God's good gifts and what God does for us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are so thankful that your heart is the heart of God, and you have no characteristics of man in you. You are God. And we're so thankful for that. We're so thankful that you love us, even when we are unlovable and we do unlovable things. You continue to pour your love out upon us. You continue to pour your blessings upon us, even when we're rebellious and stiff-necked and sinful and unkind. You pour your blessings out upon us. It's incredible how you love us and how you care for us and how you carry us even through the most difficult things that we face, and those things being of our own doing. And yet and still, you pick us up and you love us and you forgive us as we repent. We're so thankful, Lord, that you are God and that you are our God, and that we can come to you at any time and consider all that you give us, all that you have provided us, through beginning with the Lord Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit, your word, your church, other believers, the hope that we have in glory, heaven that awaits us, glorified bodies, eternity, eternal life, all those things that you describe in your word, the adoption of us into your family, being adopted into the family of God. What a glorious thought. It's incredible that you would do that for us. We are so thankful, Lord. So I pray, Father, that you would help us to consider these things as we are tempted, as our evil heart conceives wicked thoughts. I pray, Father, that you would help us to consider the goodness of God, and that that would lead us to repentance. Thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for loving us. And we pray that you would continue to keep us and guide us and continue to bless the service throughout the day, Lord. All that's going to be done here, I pray, would be done to your honor and glory. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.